There have been many lousy predictions over the years. Case in point, I think there is a world market for maybe five computers, said Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM in 1943. There's no reason anyone would want a computer in their home, said Ken Olson, president and chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation. His company made computers for over 20 years. They went out of business in the late 80s. He said that in 1977. We don't have to wonder why he went out of business. I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling on his face and not Gary Cooper, said Gary Pook Cooper, talking in third person on his decision not to take the lead role in Gone with the Wind. We don't like their sound, and guitar music, it's on the way out, said an official statement by Decca Recording Company after rejecting, in 1962, the Beatles. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible, said Lord Kelvin, president of the Royal Society of England in 1895. Or this one, everything that can be invented has been invented, said Charles Duell, commissioner of the U.S. Office of Patents in 1899. Got that one wrong. Then we could add Al Gore's and others' dire failed predictions regarding ice caps and sea levels and the world destruction and so forth. And Greta Thunberg has thrown in some whoppers lately as well. All to say, predictions are made and they don't happen. Pity the poor weatherman, for even he has a difficult time knowing tomorrow's weather. History shows that the world has been wrong about many things. And the church is not immune from faulty forecasting. She has been wrong too. One area of theology that exemplifies this perhaps more than any other is eschatology, that area of doctrine sometimes referred to as the last things. Chiefly, all matters pertaining to Jesus' return. Now, there are those through the years who have been woefully wrong. From the Millerites in the mid-19th century, who were so sure of the exact date of Jesus' return, some perched themselves on a mountain to welcome Jesus to earth. Then, of course, there is Hal Lindsey with his 1970s book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He thought Jesus was coming back in the 1980s. I'm not sure what he is saying now on the subject, though he still is on television, I think talking eschatology. Now, for all the theorizing that goes on, one would think that the Bible gives lots of information and details on the subject. And we would have to say, yes, the Bible does give information and even details on the subject. But also, we would have to say, no as well. For the Bible gives us only necessary information concerning the subject. One such place where there is information is in our text that we'll be reading here in just a moment, out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our text. The church in Thessalonica was confused about some details regarding Jesus' return. Timothy had brought back the church's concerns and questions when he reports back to Paul after visiting them, and the Apostle Paul addresses them in the letter. This is the letter that we have now in our New Testament. Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus' return? Maybe more than you think. Maybe less than you want. But enough for the Thessalonians and us, certainly, to be encouraged. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now in your Son's name that your word would be before us in such a powerful way as your Holy Spirit takes it, applies it, opens dull ears, gives life where there is death. Father, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in now 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Last week, as you recall, he now gets into this exhortation phase of his letter when he began chapter 4 with finally, and now he goes on a list of teaching points, and that continues today. Chapter 4, yes, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words, he says. Bible commentator and scholar William Hendrickson wrote years ago, "Ignorance concerning spiritual realities is always bad for the believer." And then he says, "For it leads to lack of comfort." And it most certainly does. And this was certainly the case for the church of Thessalonica. But remember, we are told in Acts 17, Paul was in town for just a short time. I've said that now many times. He preached there only on three consecutive Sabbaths. How much can one teach? How much can one learn in such a short period of time? Now, after Paul was thrown out of town, the church was still in its infant state. Plus, as you recall, it was primarily Gentile, Greek, with little to no knowledge of the Old Testament. They were bound to have lots of questions, and they most certainly did. Now, one of their questions was dealt with last time in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, that being the what next in the Christian life. Now that I'm a Christian, what next? And that what next, Paul told them, was their ongoing sanctification. Again, that's what we spoke of last time. And for them, that involved three areas: abstain from sexual immorality, love one another, and live a productive and industrious life. Now, Paul now deals with another concern of theirs. A question had apparently come back from Timothy that Paul wants to address. Some of them had misunderstood Paul to have said that all of them would see Jesus return. Now, we know that he would not have said that because Paul didn't know when Jesus was coming back that final time, but that is apparently what some in the church were thinking or saying. Hey, he told us we would see Jesus' end of the world return. Well, there'd been a death or perhaps a number of deaths since Paul had left town. What about them was the question. Jesus hadn't returned yet. Were those who had died now at some spiritual disadvantage? Were they somehow going to miss out when Jesus comes back? This was a very real concern, and we can understand why. Paul begins in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." What a great euphemism for death, especially for a Christian's death. He, the Christian, falls asleep. Well, when one falls asleep, the implication is that you wake up. And yes, he and she do. We close our eyes here as if falling asleep. We open them as if waking there, immediately finding ourselves in the presence of the Lord. More on this later. And this is the hope that we have, Christian. This life is not all there is. Praise God. Indeed, in the scope of eternity, this life is but a blip. The Christian has all kinds of hope concerning death, for that is when we go home. Again, more on this in a moment. Well, what does the unbeliever have? Let's ask that counter question. What does the non-Christian have when he considers death? What does she have when she buries a loved one or a family member? Hope? Comfort? Neither. The grounds for a Christian's comfort in death is directly, you see, connected to the gospel. Our source of comfort and hope is tied to the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The apostle says God will bring back with Jesus those who have died. He will bring back with him those who are with him right now. They make the road trip back to earth with Jesus. So are believers who have died before Jesus returned at a disadvantage? Oh no. In fact, it's the opposite. There is no disadvantage at all. An easy case can be made that it's the other way around, for they are part of his glorious and majestic return. He then says what happens to those still alive at that time. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, by the way, from Jesus, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is authoritative Jesus speaking teaching here. Well, where is it found in Scripture? Well, we can't point to a chapter and verse on this one. There are not words recorded for us in the Gospels. They probably fall under that category of what the Apostle John says in chapter 21, verse 25. There are also many other things that Jesus did, and we can assume said, where if every one of them were to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. All to say, dismiss your fears, Thessalonians. Your departed loved ones are at no disadvantage. Their soul is in paradise now, and when Jesus returns, they are a part of his entourage. Verses 16 and 17 provide more details. Here's 16 first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and then thirdly, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. Now this verse, this one verse, contains the fullest description in the Bible of what that moment will be like. First, there is a shouted command made by Jesus. It is made as he is about to leave heaven. It is a command that comes from his own lips. He gives the word, and immediately the souls of the redeemed in heaven leave with him and are then reunited with their now risen bodies. That is what is meant by that last sentence in that verse, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It is reference to the departed saints' bodies, not their souls. Verse 14 was clear that the believer's soul was already in heaven. It is the wondrous reunion, you see, of our perishable body now to be made imperishable, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 54, to a perfected soul that was already made that way at the time of death. So simultaneous to this, or quickly following then, is a second and third audible event with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. In Exodus 19 at Sinai, that's why we had Mark read from around that area right there, when God came down and visited his people just prior to giving them the Ten Commandments, we read of a great trumpet blast. And in Zephaniah 1:16, a minor prophet, and in Zechariah 9:14, another minor prophet in the Old Testament, the trumpet is used as a signal of Almighty God coming to rescue his people from their oppressors. So the trumpet blast was the signal of deliverance. And so will be that final trumpet blast, a conquering Jesus returning in glory for his people. The trumpet blast also ushers in the events of verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the words caught up can also be translated rapture. Yeah, that word. Differing views, for sure, depending upon one's eschatology, understanding of last things. But for this pastor, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 sets the record clear. The rapture, caught up in the air, occurs when Jesus returns at his final coming. That is, believers still alive at that time will be caught up in the air. They join Jesus and the saints who had descended with him and have received their glorified body. Those raptured then receive theirs. All meet in the air, so it doesn't matter whether you are dead upon his final return or alive. Both groups, you see, are part of Jesus' posse, if you'll let me use that word. What a fun aerial reunion and parade that will be. What a gathering. We can continue. What a celebration. What a party. But the climax of this section is yet to come. It's that last phrase of verse 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's the greatest thing in all of this. Yes, we have the reunion of body and soul. Yes, we have the changing of our body. Yes, we have rising in the air. Yes, our reunion with departed loved ones. That's some mighty cool stuff. But this right now pales to this. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, the apostle closes in verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. And that's what I would hope to do now in our time of application. To encourage you. What hope we have. For you see, this is our future. Therefore, my friend, take courage. Whatever the situation you find yourself or will find yourself going forward, whatever the valley, whatever the mess, however dark, this is your future. Take hope. Believer, you are with Jesus, dead or alive, forever. What a tremendous comfort. And maybe you need to think more about this than you do. Despite all that disturbs you, and there's a lot that disturbs, whatever the heartache of this life, and there's a lot of heartache, your future is bright, your future is secure. You're with Jesus. You are part of the scene described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Every believer, this is your future script. You're part of this, whether you are dead or alive. You're in this scene. We are not reading about this coming experience of someone else. We are reading about yours. The script found here is your script. You're going to be a participant in this event. You're either descending with Jesus upon his return because you had died, or you are ascending to meet him in the air when he does because you're still alive. Regardless, you win. Our living, believing loved ones are part of this too. And so are our believing, departed loved ones. They're just waiting for Jesus' command to go. They're just waiting for his order, for his, hey, let's go. It's time. Line up. It's time to descend. It's time to go get our brothers and sisters still on earth. The descent begins. The archangel joins in. The trumpet blast is sounded. Departed saints are reunited with their now glorified bodies. All imperfections gone. Believers look up and see this happening. Their bodies then change, and with their souls are now glorified as well. They are caught up in the air. And as this is happening, we can say, what a sweet reunion. And then all together, with Jesus leading the way, the descent to earth continues. What then? Different passages of scripture address this. I'm going to quote from author William Cox. He offers a concise explanation, just taking the scriptures, folding them all in to a narrative. The second coming of Christ, and by the way, you're going to hear me next time. I prefer the final return of Christ here, and I'll explain that next time, next week. But He uses second coming here, so let's use it. The second coming of Christ will bring history to its close and usher in the final state. We have said that Jesus set eschatology in motion at his first advent when he came as a baby. The things commenced there will be consummated at his second coming, at his final coming. The second coming will not be extended over a long period of time. It will be a singular, cataclysmic event. Christ himself will come in a literal, visible, bodily manner, and every eye will behold him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. However, this forced confession will not bring salvation to those who up to that time have disbelieved. It'll be too late. At the second advent, at the final coming, several things will happen more or less simultaneously. Christ will descend from heaven with his holy angels, bringing with him the souls of those who are now with him there. All the graves will be opened. All the saved, both in and out of the grave, will be given resurrected bodies. They will then be raptured, caught up in the air, to meet the Lord there for the purpose of escorting him to the earth where the judgment will immediately take place. The wicked, also raised at this time, will cry for the rocks to fall on them. They will seek death, but not find it. Cox isn't making that up. He's quoting scripture. The resurrection and rapture will be followed by the general judgment. The great separation of Matthew 25 will take place. Believers will be judged, but only to ascertain their rewards. Because of their part in the first resurrection, the new birth, the second death can have no power over them. The wicked, Jew and Gentile alike, will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The earth will be cleansed and completely renovated. Paradise lost will become paradise regained. God the Son will turn the perfected kingdom over to God the Father so that God may be all in all. Lastly, because of their standing in Christ, the saints will reign throughout eternity in the new heaven and new earth. In one sense of the word, we will reign on the earth because heaven will then encompass the cleansed earth. And this reign will have no end. Even so, come Lord Jesus. He closes just as John does in Revelation. Be comforted by these words, church. How in the world can we not? And be comforted by the words of our text. And so we will always be with the Lord. But counter to this, be warned by these words. Unbeliever, what is your basis of hope? Answer the question. What comforts you when you think of your impending death? Anything? You are going to die. What do you hope happens when you do? Worm food? Is that it? At some funerals, I have quoted prominent Christians from history. Two that I have used on several times is the hymn writer Isaac Watts, and then also the 19th century missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson. As believers, when they thought of death, concisely, this is what they said. This is Watts. It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this afternoon. Can you say that? Every believer can and should. Judson, actually, this is on his deathbed. I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ. Can you say that? What say you, unbeliever? Come be a part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Come be a part of this grand scene that will one day happen. There is still room in Jesus' reunion tour. Come be a part of his entourage. Come be a part of his glorious return. Come join us. In closing, I offer this. It does not matter if you are dead or alive when he returns. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. But it matters a great deal if you believe or if you do not. For that determines your eternity. Eternity, of course, is a very long time. That's what it means. It's forever. In C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the seventh and final book in his wondrous and imaginative series, a series that is full of Christian images and truths. And when he reaches its closing chapter, even the great Lewis is out of words to explain. Because he ends his series with his characters crossing the threshold into heaven. And this is how he ends it. This is how he writes. "The dream is ended," said Aslan. "This is the morning." In other words, and this is easy to miss here, what's he saying? He's saying life as it's experienced by us, that's the dream. The reality is what comes afterward. Eternity. "The dream is ended," says Aslan. "This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after, all those, that wondrous cast of characters that those who have read that series know. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I'm going to read that at some of your funerals. Only the Holy Spirit writes better. The Apostle John was given a glimpse of heaven a couple of times in Revelation. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, here is how he describes what he sees. The reality of what he sees. The reality that is right now. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Remember that promise that I spoke of before the baptism today? It all began in Genesis 12 and 15 and 7. That's what he said. "I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people." It comes full swing. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Jump ahead one chapter, the last chapter in the Bible. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen." Want in? Want in? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It's as easy as that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious future that is ours. In fact, I hope that many of us may be thinking right now, "Can I be next?" Father, thank you for that great hope that is ours, despite whatever the yuck and junk and crud and disappointment and heartache and all the other stuff that's around us. Father, one day we shall go home. We're waiting for that shout. And that shout will come. And it doesn't matter if it comes tomorrow or if it comes in 1,000 years. Matters not. It's going to come. And whether we are dead or alive when it happens, it doesn't matter. We're part of it. Father, thank you for all this hope that you have given us this day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.